So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the very end of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the very end of that chapter. The Bible says there, I'll begin with verse 28, that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brethren, what I am preaching on this day is the resurrection and glorification of the glorious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme that we have been going throughout these meetings, speaking about the church as the glorious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason has been quite simple. We are celebrating 30 years of our life together as a church. And it was important for us to appreciate the uniqueness of the Christian church, that we are not a club. We are not simply a social organization that has come together. There is no other institution on the planet like the church. And that it is one that is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Just as a bride is the most precious being on the planet as far as a bridegroom is concerned. That is the way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Lord himself. Now clearly, when you begin to think of the church that way, you want to be numbered with it and you want to throw all your weight into its prosperity because it is precious. And so our task over the last few days has been, on the one hand, to rejoice in God's goodness as he has blessed us, and then on the other, to recommit ourselves to the prosperity of the Christian church. We are grateful for our brother and pastor, Lawrence Lama from Kabwe, who came and spoke to us about the nature of this bride of Christ, showing us that it is his very body. And out of that, we went on to see the implication on us with respect to our fellowship with God and also our fellowship with one another. And then we had, on the following day, which was a Thursday, Pastor Kabwe coming in all the way from Ndola and also preaching to us concerning the holiness and the discipline of the church, so that it might be clear to us that this body must be a holy body, that we must be passionate for godliness, that that should characterize who we are, especially in this world of sin. And that those who are not deliberately pursuing the holiness of Scripture, we said to them, if you will not be holy, then you will be out. And consequently, we must never apologize for taking disciplinary measures in order to preserve the church's holiness. And then we had our brother and pastor, Ronald Kalifungwa, coming in from Lusaka Baptist Church and speaking to us both of the doctrine and worship of the church. And again, these two things go together. It's very sad that we live in a day and age where truth is at a discount. where we think that as a Christian church, we should have the barest minimum of truth so that we can get along with one another. We forget that in fact, the very reason why we've been left on earth is that we might be custodians of the truth. Therefore, we should know that truth as individuals, and we should, as it were, hold it up, because we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Hold it up so that our generation might come to know it, be blessed by it, and then preserve it for future generations. Again, our brother reminded us of that, and then the worship that comes out of that to this glorious God, the God of truth. Yesterday, our brother and pastor Isaac Makashini brought to us so eloquently the sacrifice and suffering of the bride of Christ. I trust that those of you who were here appreciated that this is no more Christian living. When suffering comes our way, as the apostle James puts it so well, that we ought to welcome it joyfully as God's means of blessing and sanctifying us, rather than running away from it by way of compromise. Well, that's what the journey has been like thus far. And as we come to this last session, we are dealing with the end of the story. Where are we going? As a Christian church, where are we going? Where is the destination of this journey? And again, if you realize that this is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, then clearly you should know that the end of the journey is a grand and glorious wedding day. That's what a bride looks forward to. That's the end of the journey for a bride. Those of you who missed out on nursery school and bedtime stories, missed out on an ending to those stories that at least I often looked forward to and was hardly ever disappointed. And it was when the knight in shining armor showed up and married the damsel that had been in distress for so long. And then it would end by saying, and they went off, got married, and lived happily ever after. Unfortunately, married people usually, when you speak like this, they're sort of going, you know. Yeah, that's what we also thought. Until we got married and reality hit. But here is one wedding story that will make those nursery stories be like eating dust, sand, tasteless. This one is the one where every heart will genuinely be fulfilled as we go off, as it were, with our knight in shining armor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, to live happily ever after. And we ought to look forward to it. And what I'm doing this, I was going to say morning, but we're already in the afternoon, is to really just take a few moments to expound that last statement in the passage that we have just read, in verse 30, where we are told that because of Him, that is because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, and I'm interested in that last word there, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in looking at that little word redemption, I want to suggest to you that it is actually referring to the resurrection and glorification of Christ's bride, the church. And I want to argue it out, first of all, this way. That often when we think about redemption, we think backwards. We think about the time the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we say to ourselves, we were redeemed. And that's true. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He paid his life's blood in order to redeem us from our sin, to redeem us from the punishment that was going to come upon us because of our sin. And that's true. But there are times, and this is one of them, I'll prove my point in a moment, when the word redemption is used in terms of futuristic. Let me quickly show you two such passages. First of all, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's quickly turn there. Romans 8 and verse 26. This is what it says. Sorry, a little earlier than that. Let me begin from verse 18. The answer is in verse 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's in future. The glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, waiting for this future day when the sons of God are revealed. It goes on to tell us that for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what is coming, this freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And here is the text. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there we are. We are here now. We are God's children. But there's something we are waiting for. Our adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. And all that is futuristic. And yet Paul is using the phrase of redemption. The second text is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, using redemption in a futuristic sense. Chapter 4, and this time verse 30. Verse 30. The Bible says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think that settles it. You are not sealed backwards. You are sealed for a day that is coming. And the picture the Apostle Paul has here is that of the seal that a king puts on a document so that nobody can open it until it reaches its final destination. The one who is supposed to finally break it open and read its contents. Nobody dare do that because the king has put his seal upon it. And Paul is saying, that's what the Holy Spirit is in us. Nobody can get you away from that final destination where you will get to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And you are all, as it were, ushered into heaven. So, it's very clear, therefore, that we can use that word in that sense. Paul uses it in Romans, he uses it in Ephesians, and I want to suggest to you that that's the way he is using it here as well. But secondly, it's the order in which we find these words. Because if he was using it as the first act, the foundation, the purchase that took place on Calvary, the order would have been that he has become to us wisdom from God, redemption, righteousness, which is our justification, and then sanctification would have been the one at the end. But clearly, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there's something he has in mind that causes him to put that redemption at the very end. So that he begins, first of all, with our justification, which he calls righteousness, our sanctification, which is the phase that we are going through, and then our final redemption. That final glory that we are all heading towards. The order itself argues that way. But my final argument is, what is Paul talking about? What's the issue? Paul, at this stage, was up in arms against the church's divisions. The church at this stage was rocked with a personality cult, as it were. Some were saying, we are for Paul, others, we are for Apollos, others, we are for Peter, others, we are for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this division was largely because of the culture in which the Corinthians lived, the Greek culture in which you followed certain eloquent speakers. And these eloquent speakers were philosophers. They had a view of life that if you could only follow that view of life, they were going to take you to utopia. That's where they were going to take you. That final, perfect world. And so when you read Greek history, you come across these major, eloquent philosophers that moved Greek philosophy forward. And it was just their way of life, therefore, to follow these eloquent speakers. And that's why in the first chapter you read that Greeks look for wisdom. That's what they look for. They look for wisdom. They want to hear what it is you have to say. Whether you finally have the formula to get them out of the present difficulties so that you may now follow this great teacher to true greatness, true happiness, true utopia. Looking for wisdom. And the Apostle Paul said, we were not giving them what they wanted to hear. Instead, we gave them Christ and Him crucified. That's what we preached. And why? Because in this gospel, we find both the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's what we find in this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in this particular case, it's not so much your own intelligence saying, let's follow this wonderful teacher, this wonderful philosopher. No, no, no. It's God who chooses you. It's God who saves you. As he puts it there, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that nobody can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ. A totally different way of operation. It's not who do we like who's giving us a good message, let's follow him. It is the power of God invading your soul, convicting you of sin, breaking down your resistance, and finally bringing you into the kingdom of God. That's God's way. It is because of him. And therefore Jesus Christ has become wisdom from God. Through Jesus, you are justified. Through Jesus, you are sanctified. Through Jesus, you are redeemed in terms of the final redemption. In terms of that final freedom. It is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And that's why he ends by saying, if we are going to boast, let's not boast about these preachers. Let's boast in the Lord and in him alone. Because in Christ, our utopia will come. In Christ, that which is our greatest longing will be fulfilled. In Christ, we will be not only resurrected, but also glorified. Let me again take one quick step backwards and you'll appreciate the point. One of the realities that was there in the first century was that of slavery. That's what was there, slavery. And therefore, redemption was a well-known picture. It's the equivalent of liberation. You were liberated as a slave, and consequently you experienced your freedom. This picture of liberation only differed from redemption in the sense that liberation emphasized your final state, that you would be free. Redemption included the means by which you would be free, and that is the purchase, the ransom. You would be bought out of your enslavement. It speaks about three phases that slaves were normally thinking about when they thought about either liberation or redemption. The first is the state in which they currently are, the state of enslavement. It was a state of suffering, a state of yearning for the day when this will not be the case. And then there will be the second stage, and that is the stage in which the actual liberation is taking place. The actual ransoming is taking place. The actual redemption is taking place, where this person would now be on the slave market. And then somebody with the actual means, the financial means, would come and pay the price. And he would get off that stage knowing that the past is over. I have been redeemed. And then was the last stage when the chains would be removed and he would be told, go. Go. You are a free man. No longer a slave, God. Enjoy the full life of a freed slave, God. And those are the three points that I want us to quickly run through as we think of the bride of Christ in her resurrection and in her glorification. First of all, it is what are we going to be liberated from? When we are thinking in terms of this redemption, this final redemption, what is it that we are in now that causes us to groan, that causes us to weep, that causes us to make our pillows wet in the middle of the night? What is it? Three quick points, and I won't spend too much of your time. First of all, it is exactly what the non-believers also go through. Exactly the same. Non-Christians fall sick, so do we. Non-Christians lose their jobs, so do we. Non-Christians get robbed, so do we. Do non-Christians get betrayed by friends? So do we. Whatever it is that the non-Christian goes through while in this body here on earth, we do as well. Last year, the kwacha lost value, at least to the American dollar, by about 50%. And I want to assure you, it was not just the non-Christian who suffered it. Exactly, all of us. So, one day went into a shop and we could buy at this rate, we went back and the shopkeeper said, sorry. Dollar ya dula. Even the charcoal sellers hiked their price. Especially because of Zesco, we have to go and now buy charcoal. And you say to this woman by the roadside, Banji mutengo so. Why such a price? And they were quick to say, Simuziva, Simunavere, haven't you heard? Dollar, ya dollar. They didn't see any halo on the heads of a believer. It was the same amount for everybody. Believers will also suffer the effects of storms, rain, the wind blowing, their property collapsing. Believers will go through that just as much as the non-believers. Believers will go through the experience of losing a loved one. We will. God has never said that for us who are believers, all our children and all our spouses will die in old age. Nothing like that. We too will experience the sorrow now that the non-Christian goes through. And consequently, we long for that to be over. But add to that, the persecution that the non-Christian world unleashes upon believers. That is an addition. It is an addition. Not too long ago, I think it was this week, or last week I think it was, I put on Facebook the fact that believers suffer everything. And somebody began to argue against that and insisted that the only thing believers suffer is persecution. Everything else, they're not supposed to suffer because the death of Jesus Christ has taken those things away. And I said, that's exactly the reason why I'm saying this. It is to correct such a wrong teaching. And one of the reasons why, especially in charismatic circles, people fail to find comfort in the church and end up living hypocritical lives is when these things that are common to us all, because of the fall, when it hits them, they are seen as substandard believers. And consequently, they are ashamed. They have to hide. And that is only persecution that's supposed to come to us. That's not true. And all you need to do is to read about the individuals in the Bible, the individuals right across church history. Friends, read Christian biography. Read Christian biography. And you will see that the people whose writings we treasure, the people whose hymns we sing, suffered all kinds of calamities. The individual who wrote that glorious hymn, it is well with my soul. You know why he wrote it? It's because he lost his entire business as a lawyer. And when he decided, okay, let me leave the US to go over to the UK and start all over again, just at the last minute, he had to remain behind, and so he allowed his children and wife to cross the Atlantic to join them later, and indeed, the ship they were on sank, and only the wife survived. And in a split of a moment, he lost all his wealth, and he lost indeed his entire family except his wife. And she sent back a text message. Well, in those days, it wasn't text messages. It was, what were we calling them? Telegram. Yes, thank you very much. No, like tapes, we are forgetting these things. And all she said is, all is lost except me. I'm bringing it into modern language. All is lost except me. And this brother bowed his knee before God and wrote, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. And then some Christian today wants to tell me that he was ungodly, that he was some kind of unbeliever. Oh God, have mercy on us today that we have Christian teachers who can be telling God's people that there are trials that they will not go through except persecution. That's a lie. It's a lie. And if you're a shepherd among God's people, you know that you spend so much of your time seeking to comfort the people of God in this world. Persecution is only an addition. That's what it is. An addition. An addition. And it's been there in the scriptures. I don't need to take too much time on that. And then lastly, it is the sinning heart. The fact that we are not yet complete. The picture that the Apostle Paul paints in Romans chapter 7, that in my heart I have but one desire, that I might please God. But I find another law at work in the members of my body, dragging me down against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, until I cry out, oh God, who shall deliver me from this? Who? And many a child of God has known what it means to find the wranglings of remaining sin dragging him the wrong way and crying out to God, Lord, I love you, I love you, I want to live for you, but look at this. Vile thoughts, vile words, vile actions. Oh Lord, when will this be over? For how long can I maintain this fight against sin? Well, friends, that's what the bride of Christ goes through here below. That's what the bride of Christ goes through here below. How will this be over? This redemption. Well, very quickly, first of all, it is at the second coming of Christ, when the bridegroom himself returns. The Bible points forward. It always does. It points forward. And it points forward to the second coming of Christ. That one day, we're going to hear a great trumpet call. One day, the Son will be declared redundant, because the Son of Righteousness himself will return in the glory of the Father, with the presence of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of holy angels. The Apostle Paul had referred to this when he said that the Holy Spirit, by whom you have redeemed, you've been redeemed, you've been sealed rather, for the day of redemption. The day of redemption. Dear friends, as Spafford that I quoted a little earlier on, who wrote, "It is well with my soul." As he himself says, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. We're not looking forward to die, but looking forward to the day when the Lord himself descends. And when he does so, we will say, those of us who are alive, our redemption has finally come. When we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, so that our lowly bodies will be turned into something of the picture and image of his glorious body. When the earthly will give way to the heavenly. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that is the day. But also, those who are dead will rise. And those who died in sin will only be raised to judgment and final destruction. But for those of us who are the bride of Christ, who have turned from sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been waiting for his coming, that will be a resurrection unto life. As the Bible says, those who are alive will not precede those who have died. It is those who have died will rise first, join with the Savior, and then the rest of us will also join him. And as the Bible says, and then we shall be with him forever. Friends, isn't that what a bride longs for? To be joined with the bridegroom and to be with him forever? Let me quickly add that indeed will be the start of our glorification. The last and final phase. When we will appear as he himself is. Isn't it John who says we don't know what we'll be like when he returns? But it's one thing we know. When he comes, we will be like him. We will be like him. Well, let me hurry on, because my interest is how we will enjoy our liberation. How we will enjoy our liberation. First of all, let's go to Revelation. Revelation and chapter 21. Revelation 21. The first four verses. And oh brethren, if you would but close your inner eyes for a moment and drink in this picture of the bride finally being presented to the bridegroom, and say to yourself, I will be there. He says there, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And here it is, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was sitting on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. are making all things. To begin with, dear friends, it is a completely changed environment. Instead of a place where there is sin and wickedness and evil all around, God will give to His bride a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Can you imagine the day when this will be redundant? No need for keys. Throw them away. Because there will be no thieves there. Can you imagine such a world where there is nothing but absolute purity, absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, absolute godliness, absolute? That's where Christ's bride is coming. But also remember what we said. It is the effect of the fall in terms of in us the tendency towards sin will be over. We will love the Lord with pure love. We will serve Him with pure motives. We will worship Him with pure worship forever and ever and ever. That's where the bride is coming. May I quickly add to this? The joy that we will have. A joy that comes first of all from reunion with loved ones who left us here below and had become children of God. To see them in the crowd. The joy, the beaming of the face to see my dad and my mom once again, to embrace them. Thank the Lord for what He has done in giving my heart the true fulfillment that I might be forever and ever and ever with my loved one. Then there are those of you who've lost spouse, who've lost child, to know that there you will meet again and rejoice in the presence of Almighty God. What joy. What joy. Then just the joy of knowing that all my heart's aspirations are finally here, fully met. The Bible tries to paint a picture of our final resting place. Streets of gold. Gates and walls bedecked with the most precious jewels. Sun and moon declared redundant because the light is coming to us from the very presence of God Himself, His glory. Being in the presence of angels, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy worship, and we are there adding our voices to Him. Finally, the joy of meeting Jesus. Our Savior, face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face, what will it be when in rapture I behold Jesus Christ, who died for me. Can there be any greater joy? The earthly union of a bride with a bridegroom is nothing. It's dusk. It's midnight. It's nothing. It's drab compared to being finally united with our bridegroom who paid the price for us. Brethren, that's where we're going. That's where the church is going. That's where the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth is going. That's where KBC is going. If you are a true child of God and a member of this place, that's where we are going. Shall I say this therefore as I hurry on to close? First of all, let us thank God that He gathered us together 30 years ago to be His own here. To belong to one another in this body of Christ, in this visible body of Christ, to have given us the shepherds that are over us in the Lord, to have given us wonderful deacons that serve us faithfully week after week, to have given us one another to be brothers and sisters working together, comforting one another, encouraging one another, to have given us the gallant soldiers in the missionaries that are going out there to plant further localized entities of Christ's body. Let us thank God for that. And oh, I hope you've been filled with gratitude this week. I hope every day you've gone back home as I've done and sat down in my own bedroom and said, Lord, why have you been so good to us? Why? We don't deserve it. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. But let's also recommit ourselves, friends. The church is precious. The church is precious. The church is precious. I hope we do that, those of us who are in our marriages, that when our anniversary comes around, we sit down and we say, what is it that I haven't been doing that I need to start doing? What is it that I need to commit myself to afresh that I might make my marriage the best possible marriage, that my spouse might rejoice for having given me to her? Or is it a him, depending on who you are? Well, friends, that's what we ought to do today. That's what we ought to do this week. Is to make it very personal and say, what is my commitment like to the bride of Christ? Where have I been found wanting that I might renew my commitment? Because this is the grand agenda, friends. That's where history is going. It's about the meeting of Jesus with His brides. And one day it's coming. And oh, what a glorious end it will be. Don't feel sorry for the church, the persecuted church, the suffering church, the sacrificing church. Don't feel sorry for them at all, because their end will be altogether glorious. Be altogether glorious. The church is worth living for. The church is worth sacrificing for. The church is worth dying for. And oh, allow me to speak to my fellow preachers, the missionaries. Brethren, it worries me when as missionaries your primary concern now becomes bread and butter. Oh, how will I feed my children in the future? Why should I sacrifice here and sacrifice there? I'm saying, don't you see the glory of the church? Don't you? generations after generations of believers have actually been burnt at the stake, leaving wives, leaving children as widows and orphans for the sake of the bride of Christ. Let's pay the price today. Let's do it. Let the coming generation look back to these days and say, you know what? The reason why we have such a glorious day is because there was an army, terrible with banners, carrying the cross of Jesus Christ across the landscape of Zambia, across the landscape of Africa, and many of them to the price of their own death. But they considered it the highest possible honor on earth to die for him, to be a means by which the church would rejoice and enter into its glory. I end by citing the hymn we'll be singing in closing, and all I want to do is cite three stanzas. It looks to the future. A hymn that was written in 1146 and was only translated into English in 1858. Bernard says, Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. There stand those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked with glorious sheen. Towards the end, by the way, the original has 16 verses. You won't sing them all. Bernard says, oh, sweet and blessed country, shall I ever see thy face? Oh, sweet and blessed country, shall I ever win thy grace? All that has been changed, I know, if you're looking there. And then he says, I have the hope within me to comfort and to bless. Shall I ever win the prize itself? Or tell me, yes. That's my longing. Tell me, yes. May we indeed sing this hymn, reflecting strongly on the goodness of God to us in the past, and our commitment to God for the future. Amen.